Thank you, Anna. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to tell you a story about a lady named Liat. She was a Jew born and raised in the suburb of Tel Aviv. And she grew up and was raised in a home where Jesus' name, Yeshua in Hebrew, was considered a curse word. Later in life, she moved back to the U.S. and married a nominal Christian. That means like he was kind of sort of connected to religiousness, Christianity. And as he began to grow in his faith, for the first time ever in their marriage, she realized that she didn't want Jesus to be her God. But she also realized that she did not want to raise her boys in Judaism. So this is what she decided. Liat said, instead, I'm going to make love, justice, honesty, and beauty my God. Around that time, her husband began to rapidly grow in his faith in Jesus Christ. He was reading the Bible. He was devouring Christian books. And she noticed that she began to distance herself from her husband. She began to see his Christian books or his Bible on the counter, and she began to hide them in the drawer or hide them back in the closet so that she didn't have to look at them and her kids did not have to look at them. And Liat said, at this time in her life, she got to the place where she was working really hard to be good, but started realizing that she wasn't really good at all. I don't know if you've ever been there, right? And she started realizing that the God she had invented, remember, love, justice, honesty, beauty, the God she had invented was not saving her and that she needed someone to save her, but it seemed completely impossible to her. As she began to have this crisis of, we could say, faith or life, she started going through a really bad depression, and one night she couldn't sleep. As she finally began to sleep, she heard her mother's voice. Remember that mother who had taught her early in her life that Yeshua, Jesus, his name was a curse word? She began to sleep during this breakdown and this crisis of faith, and she heard her mother's voice come through strong in the dream, and her mother's voice said this, Kumi Kumi Yeshua HaMashiach, which means, wake up, wake up. Jesus is the Messiah. After two nights of dreams, Liat woke up believing Jesus was Messiah, her God and her Savior. And she said this, quote, I knew I was bad. I mean, not like murderer and thief bad, but I realize I can never be on the level expected of me, no matter how much I tried and how much I exhausted myself. I needed a Messiah. I needed someone to save me. The next day, I woke up feeling more Jewish than I'd ever felt in my entire life. The gap between me and my husband was gone. I could see clearly now for the first time. I was a new person. I went to sleep hating Jesus and woke up loving him. And I don't even know how to explain it. This is a beautiful testimony of what the Lord is doing in the world, but specifically in ethnic Israel, those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The title of my sermon this morning is God's Goodness to and Through Israel. So a quick recap, because we've not been in the book of Romans for a while, as we looked at our summer series called Represent. So a few things about the book of Romans. It's been said that the book of Romans tells us about God, who he is, and what he has done for us in Jesus. It tells us of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and what it accomplished for us. It tells us about ourselves, who we are, light, and what we are in Christ now. One author divides the book of Romans up with one main theme and four main sections, okay? The overarching theme for Romans is righteousness. And these are the sections that he divides Romans up into. God's righteousness needed, very simple. God's righteousness provided. God's righteousness vindicated. And God's righteousness produced. So God's righteousness needed. This is not on your notes or on the screen, but just very quickly, you see that in Romans 1, 18 through 3, chapter 3, verse 20. As we look at Romans, we see God's righteousness needed. God's wrath is deserved and then revealed to be on both the religious and the unreligious. Paul tells us that everyone is under guilt and the power of sin. But the thing is this, very interesting, listen, very important in the Bible belt. Both morality and religion fail to solve the problem of inadequate righteousness and God's just wrath on the sinner. Romans 3:10 says this, there, you know this one? There is none righteous, no what? Not one. You see, righteousness needed. You feel that? Yeah. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. So you can't be justified by your good deeds. Righteousness needed. But next, Romans 3, 21 through 8, 39, we see righteousness provided, and I'm so thankful for that, right? Since sinners are not righteous and can't earn it, the only way to be right before a holy God is to receive the gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Upon faith, the sinner is immediately and completely justified before God, and Romans 3, 21 puts it like this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, you know that one, and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And that faith that justifies the sinner is also the faith that sanctifies the sinner and ultimately brings us home to glory. That's an amazing thing. Why? Because saving faith links us to the very life of Jesus Christ. Third division of Romans, God's righteousness not only needed and provided, but vindicated. And we see that in the section that we're covering this morning, Romans 9, 1 through 11, verse 36. Remember, in the opening of Romans 9, God's fairness and how he doles out salvation to individuals and especially ethnicities is being questioned, remember? And Paul has a twofold response in Romans 9 to chapter 11. It's very simple. You ready? He tells his hearers that God is 100% sovereign, and man is 100% responsible. First, God is 100% sovereign. That means he is free and he is just in dispensing his salvation to whomever he desires. He owes man nothing but judgment. So grace is a gift. So shut your mouth. That's actually what the Bible says. Romans 9:14, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice or unrighteousness on God's part? By no means, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then in Romans 9, 20 through 21, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He goes on to say, has the potter no right over the clay? God is 100% sovereign. But second, man is 100% responsible to believe. So we need to believe the gospel personally and then take the gospel message to everyone. Romans 10, right? 13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, you tell me, shall be saved. Romans 10, 14, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? The onus is on us, right? The onus is on the church to take that message. So as we approach chapter 11, the question becomes this, and listen very carefully, because there's a lot of confusion about this, Israel's role, the church, all these different ideas. But the question becomes, if the majority of ethnic Israel, that is, listen, what I mean by ethnic Israel, this is very important for my sermon, those of Jewish descent, okay, like Liat, the one I was talking about, if the majority of ethnic Israel had the opportunity to hear and understand the gospel, that's Paul's whole argument in Romans 10. He says they have heard. The gospel has been taken to those of Jewish ethnicity. But if they had the opportunity to hear the gospel, but they chose not to trust Jesus, then does that mean that God has completely rejected ethnic Israel? That's Paul's question. And what follows in chapter 11, 1 through 24, is Paul's response to that question. All right, so I have 3 points. And my first one is 4 evidences that God has not rejected ethnic Israel. First point, all right? Ready. Romans 11, 1, Paul says, I asked them, has God rejected his people? Response is, guys, guess what it is in the Greek? Me gonoita, right? You remember what that means? Don't even think about it, to quote Eric Sunt, right? By no means. Is Eric's voice like that? Don't even think about it. Yes, I don't know where that came from, okay? But he says, don't even think about it. And he gives 4 reasons why we should not believe that God has rejected ethnic Israel. First, Paul's personal experience. Look at verse 1. That's not verse 11. I read that wrong. Verse 1 in that slide. Paul was a Jew and God saved him. Case closed, right? That's Paul's point. He says, for I am myself an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Jesus saved me. So there's hope for ethnic Israel. Remember Paul's conversion story in Acts 9? How extreme could it be? He was traveling to put Christians to death and he encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in blinding glory. And in that process, Jesus saved him. And if Jesus saved him, he can save anybody. I mean, anybody, regardless of what sin you've committed, but also regardless of your cultural background, your ethnicity, right? And as a result, this is what Paul said in Philippians 3 of that encounter with the risen Lord. I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3, 8 through 9. Paul says, I am a living testimony that God is not done with ethnic Israel. Second thing, he says, think about the theological definitions evidences. And as soon as I said theological definitions, half of us fell asleep maybe, right? What's the big deal? Why are we talking about theology in church? It's so boring. No, theology is crucial. Theology brings clarity. Theology brings hope. Theology brings life. We need to understand terms in the Bible. We can't just read it and say, oh, I think I know what that means. I sang it in a song one time, right? Paul says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So what does that theological word mean? Well, it's a little misleading because it's not just that God knew something in advance. It's specifically communicating that God decided from eternity past, listen, that he will do whatever it takes to bring specific people into a saving, loving, intimate relationship with him that can never be broken. It can never be dissolved. It can never be destroyed. That is what foreknowledge means. It is beautiful. It is not about religion to a God somewhere out there. It very specifically, it's related to Jesus, and it's about intimacy, saving intimacy with Christ through salvation. And he continues that same rationale in chapter 11, 5 through 7, when he talks about 2 more theological words. One of them we're probably more familiar with, grace. And then in verse 7, he talks about the elect. And here's the wild thing. Often religious people say this, I believe we are chosen, that's the language right there, or saved by grace. But when those religious people, even cults for that matter, get an opportunity to unpack what they mean by grace, they end up communicating something like this. I believe you're saved by grace, but it's really about whether I'm good enough or not to get to heaven. And there's a disconnect there. You say, nobody talks like that. Yes, they do. I share the gospel here in Powdersville for a long time. I've been ministering here for 12 years almost in November, and I often hear people say, I'm a Christian. And when I ask them about, how do you know that? Or how's a person saved? They give me a long laundry list of what they've accomplished in their life. I talk to cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and share the gospel. And they say, grace, 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 Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I'm not making fun of them. I'm just saying they use all the right language. And then when you get the heart of it, they unpack this. If I get up early enough and go downstairs into my basement and research Jehovah's Witness theology, and I do all the right things and serve my neighbors, then maybe I can have a relationship with God through Christ. That is not what the Bible means by grace. And here's the thing. You say, what's the big deal? Well, Paul thinks it's so important that we understand how grace is defined that when he gets the opportunity, he makes it explicitly clear. Look at it in verse 6 and 7. So there'll be no confusion. He says, so at this present time, there is a remnant, that is a small group or quantity remaining from a larger group, a remnant, chosen by grace. Look at all the stuff he says to unpack to make sure we understand what grace means. But if it is by grace, watch, it is no longer on the basis of what? Works. And you think he can stop there, right? No, he just wants to make sure you're very crystal clear on this. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If salvation had anything to do with what we could do, what we could be, what we could bring to the table, even our own ethnicity, our descent, our background, then salvation would not be of grace. And it is all of grace. Point three, Paul doesn't only give his own personal testimony evidence and the theological definition evidence, he also gives the historical example of Elijah evidence, and he's quoting or referring to 1 Kings 19. You guys remember that story? I got to read it afresh this week. I'm so thankful that y'all pay me so I can go read the Bible and get excited. So thank you for doing that for me, okay? Because I got to read this week. 1 Kings 19. Elijah, remember, is complaining to God about an unbelieving Israel. They're supposed to be God's people, but they're living in rebellion and unbelief. Remember the story? 450 prophets of Baal, or some theologians say Baal. I'm going to stick with Baal. Okay. On Mount Carmel, or Carmel, what is it? Okay. And 450 prophets against one Elijah. And remember, Israel is limping between two opinions. Remember that imagery? And Elijah's saying, if the Lord is God, if Yahweh is God, then follow him. And if Baal be God, then follow him. And he's saying, the true God is going to answer by fire. And then Yahweh lights up the place. And then shortly after, Elijah kills the 450 prophets. And then shortly after, Jezebel makes a what? Death threat on his life. And what happens? Elijah responds with fear and depression and self-pity. And he says this to God, they, that is Israel, ethnic Israel, has killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left and they seek my life. Anybody ever had the Elijah complex? I know I have. But here's the thing. God corrects him and says, actually, you're not alone. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, that's a great way of defining Christians, right there. The true people of God, true believers, they have not bowed the knee in allegiance to the gods of this world. I ain't just talking about religious gods. I'm talking about money. I'm talking about power. I'm talking about politics. I'm talking about our health. I'm talking about our families. I'm talking about church as an institution. We serve Jesus alone. And he says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men. Paul's point is God has not given up on ethnic Israel. Even in the Old Testament, he was saving a few, 7,000 and one, adding Elijah, right? Out of a multitude, a remnant of grace, those who by his spirit would have a superior allegiance and trust in Yahweh over the idols of this world. See, not only had God chosen each of them by grace, but in a massive sea of idolatry, this is what God says over his people. He says, I have kept them for myself. That's so beautiful. He didn't just choose you by grace if you're in Christ this morning. He promises, just like he did for the 7,000 in the Old Testament, I'm going to keep you all the way home. That's what he says. Paul's fourth evidence, not just Paul's personal testimony, not just the theological definitions, not just Elijah's example historically, but his fourth evidence, and you can put that on the screen. I got a slide for it. His fourth one is Psalm 69, scriptural explanation, verses 8 through 10. Paul says in verse 7 that Israel, that is the majority of ethnic Israel, failed to obtain what they were seeking. You say, well, what were they seeking? Were they seeking the Lord? Well, not quite. Paul told us in Romans 10, chapter 3, what they were seeking. And listen to what they were seeking. This is very interesting. You would think they were seeking God. Nope. It says they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. So you wake up, and this is what you're after. I got to prove to everyone else, including God, that I'm good enough. And Paul says, that will only get you to hell. And he says, as they sought to wake up and prove to everybody else and God that they were good enough, they couldn't find what they were seeking. But the irony is the very, read Romans 10, it says this, the very people who were not seeking God, the Gentiles, they knew nothing of the Torah, they knew nothing of the law, they knew nothing of the ordinances of God, the very people who were so broken and backwards, who didn't even care about Yahweh, the people who were not seeking God, God sought them. That's what it says in Romans chapter 10. It's a beautiful thing that God is pointing out, and the result is that those who rejected the gift of God's righteousness, he's referring to the majority of ethnic Israel, he says they were hardened. That is, he was hardened, they were hardened in judgment. They were hardened by God's disciplining hand. Think of ethnic Israel, the majority of them being like a hard piece of clay. You know, like when you play with Play-Doh. I mean, you still playing with Play-Doh, guys? just me. And it gets kind of hard because you left it out of the container, but it's not completely hard. Well, taking that hard clay and you take that Play-Doh outside and you put it in the baking 90-degree sun like we're having right now, and then what was already hard and rejecting and not soft and pliable is now getting even harder. And God says, that's the judgment I'm bringing on ethnic Israel for rejecting me. Paul says this is exactly what the Old Testament scriptures talked about. He quotes Isaiah 29:10 and Romans 11:8, and in Psalms, in Romans 11:9, he quotes Psalm 69:22 through 23. To prove this point, he gave them a spirit of stupor, that is, spiritual insensitivity and ignorance. He gave them spiritual blindness and deafness down to this very day, even so that King David himself would write in Psalm 69, because he's being, listen, this is crazy ironic. David is being persecuted by ethnic Israel in that text. The majority of ethnic Israel that he's supposed to be leading are persecuting him because he's following Yahweh and he wants to live for Yahweh. And ethnic Israel is prospering while they're persecuting David. And David begins to pray in Psalm 69, which Paul quotes, and he says, God, I want you to continually and increasingly cause ethnic Israel to stumble because they're rejecting you, your true reign, and they're rejecting me, the current earthly king. And his prayer, look at it. It's crazy. It's called like an imprecatory psalm. It's heavy. He gets down to the end of it. Look at it. He's quoting it. And he says that their backs would be bent. What's the next word that comes out of it? Forever. You feel that? He's tired of messing with ethnic Israel. And he's a Jew himself. He's the earthly king. And he's fed up. And his prayer at the end of that psalm is, give them what they deserve. Give them the justice. Make their backs be bent and enslaved and broken down forever. And it reminds us in that moment of our need for the greater King David, Jesus. And actually we'll see in this text, in God's mercy, Jesus, the true King of Israel, is going to come and say, hey, look, I'm going to redeem the very ones that hate me. And I feel David's prayer for justice over ethnic Israel, but I'm gonna take that justice that they deserve and I'm gonna pour it out on myself at the cross and give them mercy and grace. Point two, God is bringing about much good through Israel's bad. God is bringing about much good through Israel's bad. Chapter 11, verse 11 through 5. I got the wording on this point and the one before it or after it from my mentor, Peter Hubbard. So just so you know, that's not my wording. But here we get in point two. We get another meganoita from Paul. So that's two, Eric, wherever you are. That's two in this sermon. May it never be, right? He says in chapter 11, verse 11, did they stumble? Again, who's the they? Ethnic Israel. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? What's Paul saying? Is the majority of ethnic Israel going to fall? That is, permanently stay unbelieving. And here's the thing we see. What is God doing with all of Israel's bad? What is God doing with the sin of Israel's rejection? What is God doing with the sin of ethnic Israel's unbelief? Well, first we see God's doing something great. He's reaching all the nations with the message of salvation. Look at verse 11. Rather through their trespass, that is ethnic Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the, you tell me what? Gentiles. The Gentiles. Look at verse 12. Their trespass, that means ethnic Israel's trespass, will mean riches for the world. Who's the world? The Gentiles, yes, us. Verse 13, Paul says, if their rejection, who's there again? Ethnic Israel. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, that's God reconciling the nations to himself through Jesus. It's like this. If you had friends who were going to the Peace Center, you guys are familiar with the Peace Center downtown? They planned to go, they were going to go see like the Lion King or whatever your favorite play is, I don't know. And they had the tickets in hand ready for that date. But then all of a sudden they were like, we have something else to do. You're like, those tickets are so stinking expensive. And they were like, yeah, we can't go. We got something better to do. So, you know, here you go. And you're like, yes, I could never afford those tickets. And I get to go see the Lion King or whatever, right? Their rejection is now your gain. And that's what Paul is saying right here. He's saying ethnic Israel, the majority of them, rejected the Christ. And what that did in salvation history is it opened up this floodgate where Paul became a missionary specifically to the Gentiles, and he began to take the message around Rome, around the globe, so much so that it has reached us here. Amen. Gentiles, we're Gentiles, and we have been saved through the message of Jesus by his grace. Second, what's the second good thing that God is doing? Not only is he reaching the nations with the message of the gospel because of Israel's bad or rejection, but he's also using a good kind of jealousy to eventually bring a large number of ethnic Israelites to saving faith in Jesus. You said, I didn't know there was a good kind of jealousy. Well, it's here in the text this morning, okay? What do I mean by that? When I say eventually bringing a large number of ethnic Israelites to saving faith in Jesus, Paul calls it in verse 12, look, chapter 11, verse 12, he calls it the full inclusion. Or in the Greek, it's really the fullness. And what we see is that the good kind of jealousy working together to the eventual accomplishment of this goal, it's mentioned in verse 11. Look, rather, through their trespass, again, ethnic Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Look at the next phrase in verse 11. So as to make Israel what? Jealous. Similarly, in verse 14, Paul says, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Gentiles or fellow Israelites what? Jealous. And thus save some of them. Right? I've been listening to a missionary autobiography lately, and I think some of you guys are listening to it too. It's called The Evidence Not Seen, and it's the story of a World War II missionary who was a POW I think she was from Germany, and her name's Darlene Deibler, okay? It was funny, just recently I was listening, and she was talking about how she met her husband. And she said the two or three times before she met the man who would eventually become her husband, she tried to get away from him as soon as possible. Like he was calling her name, and she was running down the church aisle to get out the back door, okay? Next time he saw her, he tried to ask her out on a date. And she was super rude to him, and she made excuses why she didn't want to go. And then she says, until. After a meeting one night, a Christian meeting, where her future husband was speaking, she got back on the bus with a bunch of single ladies, and all the single ladies, I didn't do that on purpose, but I did, okay? They began to talk about her future husband and saying, oh, how handsome he is and how godly he was. Those dark brown eyes. I love that wavy brown hair. And one of those single ladies said, I'd give my right leg to go out with him. Darlene said, I begin to think I could go out with him. I could go out with him. Well, she ends up marrying him. But here's the thing. That didn't come into her heart until she began to get a little jealous. All these ladies, they're talking about how amazing and godly he is, and I could have that opportunity right now, right here. And this is what Paul is saying. The Jews watched continually year after year and age after age as the Gentiles flood in to the amazing grace of God in Christ. This life-transforming relationship with Jesus, this hope-inspiring relationship through Jesus, their Messiah. And Paul says there's going to be a day where God opens up ethnic Israel's eyes to the beauty and wonder of their Messiah, Jesus, through the good kind of jealousy. And they will begin to turn to Christ. Point three. God is calling all people to continually trust Israel's Christ. Chapter 11, 16 through 24. In this section, Paul uses a metaphor or illustration about an olive tree. He talks about its roots and its branches. And he does that to call people to continue to believe on Christ. Now, I have some artwork right here and on the back that you can take home. I'm not going to go through all of it, but I'm just trying to give you an image of what Paul is speaking about for the next 10 verses. I want you to kind of get an idea of what's going on here, okay? Just look over that for a minute. And what Paul is doing right here is very interesting. You take that slide down. He uses a bunch of words that, guess what? Jesus has already used. And guess where he used them specifically in light of God's providence on what we're covering this week in our reading plan? Guess where he gets the words he's using, the word book that he's using? John 15. That's where we're reading. What does it say in John 15? Jesus says, I'm the tree vine. I'm the vine. And you are the branches. And he uses a lot of the same terminologies and metaphor as he talks. So a couple of things I want to break down so that we can understand. The natural branches are the Jews, ethnic Jews. The natural branches that are broken off in verse 17 and 19 are the Jews who don't embrace Jesus as their Messiah and Savior by faith. Is that making sense? Okay. Now look, what are the wild branches in the metaphor? Verse 17, we see that. These are the Gentiles who do embrace Jesus as their Messiah, King, and Savior, and then therefore are grafted into this family of God, this tree of salvation, the tree of grace, right? So then here's the question, what is the nourishing root? So I'm working my way from top down. What is the nourishing root of the olive tree? The root that Paul says supports everything else, that provides sap and vitality in life. And here's where it gets kind of sticky. You're like, I don't know. Paul doesn't really say. But this is what I think the nourishing root is. It's kind of threefold. First, it's the patriarchs. And you can see that, the root on your image. What does that mean? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's more than that. It's not just the patriarchs of old, because they truly can't support anything, right? It's the promise that God gave them, okay? It has nothing to do with what they can do, what they can bring to the table, but it's all about the promise God gave them. It's not what they could do for him, but what he was going to accomplish for them. Ultimately, it was the promise of justification by faith alone. Paul's already talked about that in Romans. He said, Abraham, that is the father of Judaism, the root, so to speak, he believed God and it was accredited to him as what? Righteousness. He wasn't working for it, right? It was accredited to him as righteousness. And this justification by faith is ultimately made possible through what? The coming of the only truly righteous one, Jesus Christ, right? Who died for the sins of his people, raised again on the third day, defeating sin and death, and reigns victoriously, offering salvation to all who would repent and believe, Jew or Gentile. So yes, it's the patriarchs, but ultimately the root, the nourishing root that provides nourishment for the tree of salvation is Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So Paul says these two things. He says, I want you to trade your arrogance for all. And those words are actually in the text, verse 20. Paul says, if this is true, I want all people to trade their arrogance for all. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he's not talking about like paralyzing fear. He's talking about wonder and excitement and reverence and celebration of who Christ is. The kind of humble fear that does not take salvation for granted like we're owed it. And Paul is saying to all people, including us this morning, have you lost that wonder that you're saved? Like, have you lost the wonder that God saved you? Not just that God saved Paul, but that God in your backwardsness and your brokenness, whether it was religious or irreligious, that God reached down and chose you and rescued you and brought you out of darkness and into light and saved you from your sins and brought you into the family of God and has promised that he's going to keep you until the end to glory, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And I think Paul's saying, have you lost that wonder, or have you begin to feel bored or maybe a sense of entitlement like God somehow owed you something? And he says that's entirely against how you were saved. It's all of grace. So let's marvel. Let's marvel at God's mercy. It's cool, Paul says here, that God is severe. What does he mean by that? God is a God of justice and holiness. He is severe on all who choose to reject his son, Jesus Christ. Hell is a real deal, okay? But look what Paul also says. God is kind. God is kind to all who would repent and believe on Christ, the true Messiah, and he will save you. And Paul says this, turn from arrogance to awe, but also turn from temporary trust, turn to continual trust from temporary trust. That's what he says. Keep on trusting. He says in Romans 11, verse 20, stand fast through faith. Romans 11, 22, he calls it continuing in God's kindness. You know what Jesus calls it in John 15? Abide in my love. Just keep on believing that I love you and you have a home right here in God because of Christ, that I'm never going to stop loving you. Abide in my love. Let my words abide in you and you abide in my words. That's what he says. He says, don't be fooled. People who don't trust Christ, regardless of their background, regardless of their ethnicity, they will have to face a holy, just God in judgment. But Paul is leaving us with hope, great hope. There's always kindness for those who don't look to their own works to justify them before God and instead cling to Christ alone. And Paul leaves with this great thought, a hope-filled argument from lesser to greater. He says in the closing of verse 23 and 24, if God grafted in the wild branches, that is the Gentiles, into this tree of salvation, that was the more difficult thing, right? Because the Gentiles didn't start on the inside, right? That's the more difficult thing. And he says, from argument from greater to lesser, if I could do that and bring you the nations to Christ for salvation, then how much more so will I have the power in my timing to bring ethnic Israel back to me in saving faith, all for my glory. Amen. I want Liat, the story from the beginning, the Jew from Tel Aviv, who started in her home with her parents teaching her that Jesus's name was a curse word, and hearing her story about how the Lord pursued her, even through a dream, even through all the brokenness of her marriage, and pursued her and showed her that Jesus was truly the Messiah, that he had the power to save even her. I pray that that message would be in our hearts and our minds as we walk forward to take the gospel to all people, to the Gentiles like us, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, but specifically as Israel has been in the news a lot lately with the war. Here's the thing I want you to think about, and this might sound really weird and backwards for us, but I want us to try this on for size. I don't want war in any part of the globe, and I'm thankful that Jesus is coming back and all war will cease and he will reign forever and his people will reign with him. That is true. But the most important thing for Israel is the most important for all people. It's not in this moment that war would cease. It's that they would give their hearts to Christ, that they would find themselves trusting their Messiah. That's the greatest prayer we could pray for them and for anybody, right? Anybody, not just Israel. As we conclude, let's just thank God for his word, and then we're going to have a time of singing as we end. Lord, thank you so much for Romans 11. I know it's heavy. I know there's a lot to it. But God, thank you so much for your grace. Lord, I pray even in this moment that if there's any sense of hard-heartedness in our own lives or complacency or lack of wonder or just feeling like we're deserving of salvation, God, that you would give us the grace to repent of that even now, and we would turn afresh by your Spirit to the awe and the wonder of knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that we are whole in Jesus, knowing that we have the promise of eternal life through Christ alone. And Lord, we pray even now for ethnic Israel who's experiencing war and those in Palestine, Lord, and even Hamas. We pray for them that they might receive you, Jesus, as Messiah, King of their lives, and that your glory would go on display in transforming sinners from every tribe and tongue, because you're worthy of that. Lord, help us even now. We know that our trusting of you is impossible on our own. But God, we're so thankful that your word says that we can fix our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, that you will provide that faith for us, Lord. That hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. And so would you speak to us afresh today that you're not going to let us go, that you're not going to lose not one of us. And God, would you lift our eyes up off of ourselves and onto the work that you've done for us fully and finally through Christ. It's enough. It's sufficient. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.